Well, we're going to let our young people slip away to junior church who are eligible for that, and those that try and sneak out under the cover of little children because they want to go join those kids for their program. That's okay. Meanwhile, the rest of us are going to stay here and focus on our lesson for today. It is a lesson. I was commenting even to the early service that one of the things that we do here at Mountain View is we believe that part of our coming together for morning worship certainly is the acknowledgement of the great praise of a great God that is our due. We need to exalt Him and lift Him up. But the other part of what we are engaged in is an intellectual addressing of the Word of God for the purpose of learning. And I say that as a preacher because it's not my goal to just simply come here with a litany of humorous stories woven together to amuse you for 20 minutes. Although I'm not beyond using a humorous story if I can find one, that's not our goal. Our goal is the intellectual pursuit of the knowledge of God. And so it requires of us that we bring our brain to church and we engage the text. This is all part of what Paul is teaching us in Romans 12, that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So there is a discipline process where we seek to understand difficult things that are taught by the Word of God. Well, that's all led to a process that we've employed now on these first Sundays of the month as we look at what we're calling great words of our faith. We've looked at several. We've looked at justification, sanctification. We've looked at adoption. And today, we're going to take a look at this word, regeneration. Our goal is not simply to figure out if we can pronounce the word. It's to see what does it mean? What is its implication for us? So as we look at this word, regeneration, we're going to do three things that we kind of do with each one of these. We're going to ask ourselves the question, first of all, what does it mean? And so we'll look at a definition of regeneration. The second question we'll ask ourselves is, does the Bible teach it? Well, of course it does. And we're going to look at some verses that give meaning and underlying support to this whole idea of regeneration. But the third question we'll ask is the so what? What should we do about what we've learned about this word and what the Bible teaches us? So that's our goal this morning, is to understand this word as it relates to our walk and our response to the Lord through the Lord's table. So would you just join me as we pray and ask God to direct our time in His word today? Father, we do indeed. We bow our heads. We have your word open before us on our lap. We are recognizing that it is a God-ordained process, that you gathered us together that we might learn from your word. So I pray, Lord, that you would take over our time here and accomplish what is on your heart for your people. For we give the time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, regeneration, what does this word mean? Looking at Roman numeral 1 in your notes, regeneration is God's work in making us new. Quite simply, it is a term that describes the transformation of us from the old to the new, from the dead to the alive. H.C. Thiessen, a theologian who's written a systematic theology, has taken, he's committed a chapter to regeneration, but I want to just extract his definition of regeneration. He said it is quickening to new life from the deadness of sin. That's an old word, quickening, but the idea is that that which was dead is made alive. John Walvoord is another one who has defined regeneration. I'm going to borrow his words. The instantaneous change from spiritual death to spiritual life. So you get the idea that this concept of regeneration is the analysis of our salvation experience that addresses the fact that we are made alive, we who were formerly dead. So there's a transformation that takes place in our spirit, and we who are declared dead are now declared alive, made alive as a result of this work of God. So there are several things we want to understand about regeneration. It is the work of God. Number two, it is a work upon us. And number three, it is a transition from death to life. Let's distinguish this from justification. We started our study several months ago with this word justification. And justification is a word that describes our standing before holy God. In other words, justification addresses the fact that we who are guilty of sin are not permitted the opportunity to stand in the presence of a perfect and holy God, except that someone has dealt with the issue of our sin, having covered the sin and imputed righteousness to us so that we can stand before a holy God. So when we talk about justification, we're talking about our standing before God, almost a judicial term. When we talk about regeneration, we're talking about the work that God does that changes us from being dead to being alive. Now, this is all under the umbrella of salvation, but the Bible is very faithful in giving to us a deeper understanding of what salvation is than just simply one word. So we're looking at these components of it, and we're going to look today in detail at regeneration. Does the Bible teach it? Indeed it does. And Roman numeral 2 is where we're going to take it up, what the Bible has to say. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we'll start there. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. We'll begin with A. God is the author of regeneration. Let's see if this verse doesn't agree with that. God being the author of regeneration. Let me read Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, the author there is explaining to us that the source of this regeneration is not within us. It does not lie within our ability to make ourselves alive. We are dead, very dead. We cannot bring life to that which is dead. It is not going to be on the basis of our good works. That's what he says here. It's not by deeds of righteousness, no matter how noble they might be, things which we have done for the good or the betterment of mankind, all of our human effort, whether it's the number of Bibles we own or how much money we've given or how much soup we have fed to the homeless or how many pews we have filled in the course of our lifetime, it is not by the deeds of righteousness, but it is a sovereign, holy, divine act of Almighty God where he takes the sinner who is dead in their sin and he transforms them into someone who is alive spiritually. It's a work of God. It is the power of God as he transforms the broken life and makes it whole, as he takes the one who's dead in sin and makes them alive in Jesus Christ. So God is the author of this regeneration, and it is done, as Paul says here in Titus, by this washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, don't get the idea that he's speaking there about water baptism. He's not. He's talking about this washing away of sin that is done by the blood of Christ, and then this presence of the Holy Spirit, which is the book of Ephesians calls it the pledge, the down payment of God of everything that he is going to fulfill in terms of what he has done for us in our salvation. Well, the second thing we're going to learn is that regeneration is necessary to see God. That is, if we're going to have a relationship with the living God, then we have to be alive. We can't have a relationship with the living God if we are dead. And so something's got to be changed in us in order to make this possible. Are we dead? Indeed, we are. If we would turn to Ephesians chapter 2, among other places that we could turn, we would see that the scriptures make it very clear that prior to our relationship with Jesus Christ, we're in trouble. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You were dead. That is simply what the Bible helps us to understand. Now, when it's talking about this death, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, I kind of felt pretty alive the other day when we had a church potluck and I ate too much. I'm not talking about physical life. I'm talking about the spiritual death that was imposed as a curse in the Garden of Eden upon all mankind. All of humanity suffers the same consequence of this spiritual death. There was a price to be paid because of the rebellion against God, and it was extended to all of humanity. And as a result of that, it left us in this state of being dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. But it's God, then, who makes us alive. Now, there's a sort of a cause and effect, or a first response and a second response to that that we find in the book of Romans. So now look at point number 2, Romans chapter 5, verse 18. I know we're flipping around, but this is what we have to do when we want to study a topic like this. Look at Romans chapter 5, and then we're going to drop down to verse 18 under number 2. It is God who makes us alive. Verse 18 says this, Romans 5, 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all men. It is God who is the one who makes us alive. A point we want to make out of Romans 5:18, although there are a multitude of points we could make, is the emphasis on the fact that it is God's work in regeneration. He's the one who moves us from death to life. He's the one who established really a precedence that this verse gives reference to. Romans 5:18 talks about the fact that through one's transgression, death went to all mankind. So what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and God placed a curse upon them, the curse that was given to Adam and Eve was extended to every one of their descendants. So everyone who is a descendant of Adam and Eve winds up bearing the curse of Adam and Eve. This is why the Bible teaches us that we are born in sin. So you take that little 2-year-old baby who's just been born, hasn't had an opportunity to do a solitary thing in terms of outrageous behavior or sinful conduct, has never robbed a bank a day in its life, and it's only 2 days old, is still, according to the Bible, a product of the curse that was given in the garden. But you see, this verse explains to us what God was doing. When he established a precedence, a legal precedence, he established in the garden a criteria whereby everyone who is a descendant of Adam is going to bear the curse of Adam. He established the second half of that verse, that everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ then comes underneath the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ. Look at the verse again. It says, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there has just resulted justification of life to all men. So having established this legal precedence, I don't know of a better way to describe it than that, God having created the means whereby everyone could come under Adam for cursing, everyone can come under Jesus for blessing. And so he established a means by which the one act of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross could be extended to the entire world, so that every man, woman, and child all over the planet through every age and every era is able to come underneath the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then God's work is done in regenerating that lost, that dead life, and turning it into something that's brand new. So the Bible continuously points at this truth. The Bible, for example, in Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, if you remember that in John, and Nicodemus was asking him questions, and Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." Now, he couldn't understand what Jesus Christ was talking about, but Jesus is making reference to this reality that we are dead and need to be alive. We were born once, but we need to be born again. Our spirit is dead, and it has to be regenerated. And so one of the reasons that this regeneration is important to us is because it is necessary for us to grasp that this is an event that occurs by the work and power of God. It is His transformation of us from death into life. Now, just regeneration is a point in time. It is an event that is God-driven, God-orchestrated, God-done, and it occurs in a moment of time. Now, you can grow as a child of God, but you cannot grow into a child of God. Once you are regenerated, you can grow, and we call that sanctification, where you learn to be more like Jesus over the course of your life. But the beginning is the regeneration where you are made a child of God. And sometimes folks cannot remember exactly when that would occur for them. Some can point to the very day and hour and minute when they gave their heart to Jesus Christ. There are others that can point to kind of a year, maybe. They knew that the beginning of that year they were not saved, but at the end of that year they were, and they're not so sure about that transition time in there. When did that really take place? But there is a point in every person's life who's regenerated when they were dead and then they were alive. It is a moment when God changes you because it is a transition from death to life. It isn't stretched out over a period of time. The act of regeneration is a point in time. Punctiliar, we called it earlier. It's a long word, but it just means that it is a point in time. Now, I can illustrate this with our trip to Wyoming. When Sue and I went to see my folks in Wyoming, we flew into Billings, and my brother, bless his heart, he lives in Billings, and he makes available to me this a big four-wheel drive pickup that he's got, which turned out to be a great blessing on this trip, because our way down from Billings into Wyoming, we had one of those western states blizzards where the wind and the snow created a whiteout condition. You couldn't even see the truck in front of you, which makes driving down that road kind of a challenge, especially if you're going to go the speed limit, which is 75. But it's not my truck, you know. So it's a long way from Billings to Buffalo. It's about a 2.5 hour trip, and I'm always amazed when I make that trip at how long it takes to get to the state line. There's more driving in Montana than there is in Wyoming on that particular leg, and you just drive and drive and drive, and I keep thinking I ought to be able to see the state boundary by now, and it would still be down, still be ahead. But eventually, I would come up on a sign that says, "Welcome to Wyoming." And I was crossing at that point from the state of Montana into the state of Wyoming. I could point to the exact moment when we did that. I mean, I'm looking at the sign. I see it. I know what time it occurs. But generally, about this time in the trip, my wife has gone to sleep. She does not see the sign or have any idea. Part of it's self-preservation, too, the way I drive. But so all she knows is that she was in Montana, and when she woke up, she's in Wyoming and doesn't know exactly when that occurred. But there was a point in time, even while she was asleep, when we went from one to the other like that. My point is that regeneration is like that. Even if you can't point to the specific moment when it occurred, because it is the act of God changing you from being dead to being alive, it is an event that occurs in a moment of time. As Dr. Walford said earlier, it is instantaneous. He makes that transition from death to life. And so we are made alive in Christ. And then thirdly, we must have the Son of God. I'm going to have you turn back now to John, 1 John, and we will look at what he says there in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. I love these verses because they communicate such great truth to us. 1 John chapter 5, 11 and 12. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And then he goes on to say, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. We must have the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he tells us in the first verse that we're looking at here, verse 11, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So when we are transitioned from death to life, the Bible wants us to understand that this is eternal life. In other words, there's a powerful case that can be made here for understanding the permanence of this transition. Christendom in our day has kind of a divide between those who believe that our salvation is permanent and those who believe that it can be lost. But I would submit to you that if eternal life means anything at all, it means eternal life. If we could grasp the nature of regeneration, if we could see it as a God-driven act with no human investment in it at all, then we would understand the utter impossibility of its being reversed under any circumstances. It's the work of God. It isn't caused by us, and it isn't maintained by us. It is his power that regenerates us and gives to us eternal life. And Jesus used the words again of being born again, and it's no more possible for us to undo the regenerating work of God than it is for us to be unborn if we decided at the age of 5 or 6 we're tired of this old world, we wanted to be unborn. You can't do that. And so 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 emphasize to us the nature of this life that we're given. It is an eternal life. And then goes on to tell us that it is in the Son. So he who has the Son has the life, but he who does not have, notice that, the end of it, he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So it boils down to not what we do or think or what kind of people we are or the worthiness or unworthiness. It boils down to one thing and one thing only, and that's Jesus. If you have Jesus Christ, you have life. But if you don't have Jesus Christ, you do not. It's the gift of God that is given to us, this transformation, this regeneration that makes us alive when we were dead. And there's no other way but then through the Son of God. There's nothing else that gets close to that. There was a guy applying for an accounting job with a firm. And so he had gone in and filled out the application and submitted himself to the interview process. And they got to the end of the interview, and the interviewer said, well, I have one last question. What is 3 times 7? And the guy said, 22. That ended the interview, and he went outside and whipped out his calculator. And, oh, no, 3 times 7 is 21. So he figured, well, I lost that job. And didn't think anything more about it until a couple days went by, and the company called him and said, we'd like to have you come back in. You got the job. So the guy came in and said, I got the job. He said, I didn't think I'd get the job when I messed up on 3 times 7. They said, oh, you were the closest. You know, there's a lot of people that have that kind of a theological perspective about eternal life. They somehow think that if you can just get close to it, if you can say more times than not that you love God, or at least go to church 2 or 3 times a year, or if you own a Bible, or write a check to some charitable need, or if you're a good person, or at least try to be a good person, their argument is if you get close enough, you're good enough. And 1 John says, if you do not have the Son of God, you do not have life. It isn't a matter about being close, it's about being right. And Jesus Christ is the source of our regeneration. And apart from him, we have nothing. Apart from him, it doesn't matter what good deeds we do. It's the washing of regeneration that is required. It's a work of God. It's an act of God. It is a sovereign move on his part that takes the sinner and changes them into something that is alive and holy and worthwhile to him. Number three, or C, by regeneration we also then receive the divine nature. Just turn back a couple of pages if you're with me there in 1 John. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 4. It says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. By regeneration, we receive this divine nature. I don't even think I begin to understand everything that is wrapped up in those terms of the divine nature. All I know is this, that there was a time when I was dead. The Bible tells me I was dead. I may be alive physically, but I was dead spiritually. My awareness of God was blocked and limited. I couldn't see, I couldn't understand, I couldn't grasp, and I certainly had no power to reach out and rescue myself. But when I called upon the Lord Jesus Christ, God changed me. He changed me from dead to alive. And he gave to me, according to this verse, his divine nature. It is a powerful thing, this whole concept of regeneration. Well, Roman numeral 3, we ask the question finally, so what? Or what are we supposed to make of all that we've learned? Regeneration demonstrates the love of God for us. And so my heart's desire is that as we grasp what regeneration's all about, that our hearts are just lifted up in praise to the Lord because of how wonderful and how marvelous he is for what he has done. We learn, first of all, that it is God who's the one who regenerates. He's the one who does it. So we praise him. John 10:10 says, I came that they may have life. The purpose of Christ's coming, his earthly visit, his being born by Mary, was for the purpose of bringing about life, giving life to those who were lost. And so it is God who's the one who regenerates. Secondly, regeneration is available to anyone by faith. It is all over the world. It is the message that we proclaim now. It's called the gospel, the euangelion, the good news. We're taking it to the far-flung corners of the world so that people would know that God has intervened and he has brought them from death into life. And so we carry this message forward. You know, when Rockefeller wanted to do something profound, he could pull out his checkbook and write a check. When Longfellow wanted to write a poem, he could just assemble some words and put together a poem. Or when an artist wants to paint a landscape, they get some paint and they go to work and painting a beautiful painting. But what God does, God takes the sinner. He takes the broken, damaged goods. He takes the person who's the least believably adequate, and he transforms them into a work of his own magnificent creation through the power of regeneration as he changes that which is dead to that which is alive. It is the work of God. It is his power. It is available. And it's available to anyone. You know what we do? We sometimes categorize people. That guy's not so bad. I mean, he's not perfect, but he's not too bad. But that one, who he really is, a reprobate. It's all working material to a great God. Whether the little guy or the reprobate, he's the one that takes the raw stuff and makes it alive. And then finally, only those who believe will be regenerated. You know, my friends, it all comes down to this. You have to appropriate it. You have to take it. God's done everything that's necessary. All that remains is for you to say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I don't know about you. Perhaps what you're hearing, you've heard it before, and you've kept God at an arm's length. You're not so sure about whether you want to do this or not. I'm saying to you that as long as you keep God at arm's length, as long as you are holding him off, saying, well, I'm not so sure, or I've got a better idea, or I'm got more studying to do, as long as you're doing that, you are not in Jesus Christ, and none of what we've talked about remains true for you in that life-transforming way. That ultimately, bottom line, it requires of you that you humble yourself and receive what God has done, because he's done it all. But he makes it available to you by faith. You got to believe it. You got to appropriate it. There was a man in Chicago, a famous surgeon named Dr. Winters. He was known for his skill as a surgeon and on call frequently for crisis situations. In fact, the phone rang at 1 a.m. one night, and he picked it up, and it was a doctor, would you come to the hospital? There's been a car accident, and a young man has been terribly injured, and we believe you're the only one that can help him. And the doctor said, is there anyone else that's available? And they said, no, this situation is very grave. And so he said, all right, and he got out of bed and got dressed. In order to get from his house to that hospital in Chicago, he had to go through some of the toughest part of town. But time was of the essence, and so he went ahead and drove through, almost through. He almost got all the way through the tough part of town, but at a stoplight, his door was suddenly pulled open, and a man wearing a gray hat and a torn flannel shirt pulled him out of his car and said, I got to have your car. And the doctor tried to explain to him, I am on my way to an emergency, but the man could not be reasoned with. And the next thing he saw was his car drive off down the road. It took 45 minutes for Dr. Winter to even find a phone that he could call and get a taxi. And by the time he got to the hospital, he could tell from the faces of the nurses that the little boy was already gone. The nurse said to him, Doctor, the boy died about a half an hour ago, but his father's here. He's in the chapel, and he's beside himself with grief. He said, would you go and talk to him, because he doesn't understand why you never came. And as he walked into the chapel, he saw a man wearing a gray hat and a torn flannel shirt. You see, what that guy had done is he had pushed away from him the only one that could help him. The one who stood capable of bringing rescue, he pushed away out of his ignorance, out of his fear. I don't know about you. I don't know if you're pushing God away. I don't know if you're afraid of what it might be to surrender yourself. But he's a God of love. He's a rescuer. He's ready to take your sin and throw it as far as the east is from the west. He's ready to impose or impute to you the righteousness of Christ. He's ready to transform you from death to life. It is the work of a great God. Don't resist it. Embrace it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the greatness of your salvation. What an amazing truth it is. And so as we reflect upon this single part of it, this regeneration, we thank you for your work in transforming us from death to life. And we give you all the praise and honor and glory for it in Christ's name.